I said last Sunday morning that with the subject of free will, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, we were moving from, these were not the words I used, but this is the intent of what I said, we were moving from the general to the particular in the matter of doctrine, Christian doctrine. But actually with chapter 10 on effectual calling, concerning effectual calling, we begin that series of subjects in the confession which has sometimes been called the way of salvation, Ordo Salutis, the way of salvation. And the first of that series of chapters is this one, chapter 10, called Effectual Calling. For the fact is, you see, that there are two calls made by the gospel. And I've prepared the way for this by what I've been trying to draw from the children. And successfully, I'm glad to say, on the whole. There is the outward call of the gospel, which is made by the word of God when it is preached, however it is preached, even by those who just simply, and you know the phrase, I think, gossip the gospel. However it is preached, there is the outward call which is made when the word of God is preached, and which is addressed to all who hear. And is, of course, as we said, a word that can be heeded or not. The inward call of the gospel, the effectual call, the call that cannot be denied, is when the Holy Spirit, operating upon particular hearers through the word of God declared, brings God's chosen ones sovereignly to the birth in Jesus Christ. Now, surely that's as clear as anything can be. If the word effectual, not a word that is used very often, though we use the word effective quite often, if that word makes it all sound a little bit remote. Effectual calling. Calling, not of the word by itself, not of the bare word, but the calling by the Holy Spirit, using, of course, God's holy word. But let the first paragraph of this chapter say it. But before it does, I want you to notice how the sovereignty of God in election or predestination, if you like to call it that, how the sovereignty of God in election dominates this confession chapter after chapter. That's clear. It's a wonderful standpoint and gives Christians, this is what's lacking with so many Christians today, what one might call evangelistic Christians, where they haven't got a solid foundation of the sovereignty of God, you see, whence all that is good comes. Many seem to think that it is merely the matter of men and women making up their minds and deciding to become Christians that they do so. That's utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Many, many words in the gospel. I think we're touching on some of them today, reading in the gospel according to John chapter 6, indicates that only, yes we did, that only those that the Father draws will come to Christ. Only those. And so there is always the miraculous, sovereign, transcendent action of Almighty God by the Holy Spirit in the conversion of anyone. It's a work of God's sovereign grace. But this paragraph. All those whom God has predestinated to life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effect actually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. I don't think anyone could formulate on that subject a sentence, long as it is, as clear as that. Let me read it again. All those whom God has predestinated to life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now this is simply the Almighty saving God sending his Holy Spirit at the right time to operate by his word on chosen hearers of his word to bring them to the birth in Jesus Christ, which could not take place without the direct, specific aid of the Holy Spirit himself. And it is he, the Holy Spirit, who causes them to turn to Christ. No doubt about that. And you see, the first act of this divine operation of turning men and women to Jesus Christ is that of the Holy Spirit effecting the new birth. That's the first thing. When the Holy Spirit comes to a life, touches it vitally by his Spirit, he brings them instantly to the birth in Christ, regeneration, the new birth. The second act, if we may say so, although there's much more to be said, of course, the second act is conversion. Now, conversion is something that man does. He turns. God brings to the birth, man turns, and God, of course, causes man to turn. Conversion is something that man does. He turns. So we should watch our terms, you see, and not use the wrong term. Conversion. What the Holy Spirit causes a man to do, to turn from his sin to Christ. Now, how the Holy Spirit does this is now brought up, not now brought out in the second half of that first paragraph. I've only given you half of it and stopped at a semicolon, actually, but it's a very complete sentence. How the Holy Spirit does this is now brought out. He enlightens their minds. May I pick up a little bit earlier? He calls them effectually by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. To understand the things of God. Even little children to understand the things of God. And give theological answers that some divinity students, without the grace of God or without the understanding of the gospel, could not give. Notice that. Don't miss what happens when these little ones are here and answer. Don't miss that. Enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determines, or motivates if you like, determines them to what is good. Motivates them towards what is good. And effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so this confession misses nothing out. Nothing that anyone could argue about, it seems to me, does it miss out. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now notice these last words. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace, because that's what we're going to fasten on now. You see, don't you, that all of that paragraph, both halves of it, indicates that this is all done by God sovereignly. It is God at work by his word and spirit. God from first to last, and God only. The Father directing his Holy Spirit as and where he wills, normally using the word, but not always nor necessarily using the word, as we shall see. It is God at work, and it is he by his Spirit alone who can so work on men by these precise operations just enumerated, that men called by the Holy Spirit as well as by the Word come freely, being made willing by his grace. It's all of God. Now, these words are of supreme and paramount importance. And if we can see this, it will help us to resolve part of the mystery of free will and election better than anything I know. They come freely, being made willing by his grace. There is no force. You remember what we said about free will last week? There is no force in that last clause. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Freely being made willing. There is absolutely no violence done to man's will, to man's invulnerable will. For grace, God's supreme triumph, grace makes men come, you see, made willing by grace. Doesn't force them, but is able, God being who he is, God is able to make them willing. Now there's your answer to so much, you see, of the questions and problems about free will and predestination, free will and election. There it is. God makes men willing, fully willing. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? One of the things that occurs to me, it's not down here in the notes, but one of the things that that means is this. We should spend our lives praying that God will be pleased to make men willing, mentioning people's names, or mentioning communities, mentioning nations, praying, God, make men willing. Don't you think? Now, of course, that's how you came to Christ, and I, and all whoever came. That's how we come to Christ, not otherwise. That's how God works in our children too, to make them willing. The faith of parents and guardians in those cases being the instrument of God's grace. Ah, but what puts it into parents' hearts to claim their children when they have seen the glorious saving truth of God's covenant in the Bible? All parents do not exercise this quality of claiming faith, even when it is shown to them. Influences insisting on adult baptism may dissuade and confuse and weaken the resolve of parents to stand upon the covenant. I say that most insistently. Influences insisting on adult baptism may dissuade and confuse and weaken parents' resolve to stand upon the covenant. And being uncertain themselves, they cannot claim their offspring for Christ with assurance. And so their influence on them is bound to waver. And we know from our studies in James what wavering does to faith. James says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." Anything. Paragraph 2 deals with something we have hinted at and prepared for. It says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is, it says, altogether passive in it, in this call and action, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in the call. I'll read that again. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive in it, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in that call. Now, objections have been made to the word passive there, suggesting that man is described there as if he were a mere pawn in the game of chess. Passive. But they forget the word which follows that word passive. Man is altogether passive until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled, made willing, that is, to answer the call. Is that not different? The critics of the confession, I fear, show themselves unequal to the balance and to the wisdom with which its wonderful paragraphs speak. You need to read it all and in balance before you criticize. All that the paragraph is saying really is that regeneration, the new birth, is a work of God from beginning to end. And it is God alone who effects it by his gracious power, using his power to incline and change the heart of man, and to do so sweetly, yet so radically and wonderfully, that the one thing the responder is absolutely convinced of is this, that it was he himself who turned to Christ, to the Christ presented to him. He himself who turned to the Christ by the free consent and choice of his own will, that he was never so sure in all his life that this was what he wanted to do. And you see, this is, as we saw last Sunday, free will set free to be its proper and best and true self, to do good and to respond, as the little boy said, to what is good. All right, paragraph 3. We enter a further area of controversy here. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. All right. Let me begin that again and make some comments. Elect infants dying in infancy Henry, in his commentary on the Confession, I've quoted him a number of times in these studies, Henry at once raises the question, are there infants that are not elect? To which one may be inclined to answer, why not, when there are many souls not elect? But note, as Hodge points out, that it is not saying that there are infants not elect. Election is not a matter of free will, but of divine sovereign decree and counsel in eternity, and equally divine action in time by the effectual call. Besides, the faith of parents can come into play here, and do. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. Then paragraph 3 moves on to another difficult area, that of those of maturer years, who, it may be due to mental deficiency or other such cause, are not capable of responding to the outward call of the gospel in the normal, rational way. So, following on from what that third paragraph said about infants dying in infancy, it says, so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called to the ministry of the word. But you see, this also covers those who, whether incapable or not, live and die and never hear the gospel, nor hear the sweet name of Jesus. What of them? One has sometimes heard of people in remote parts of the world, Central Africa, for instance, who, as soon as they heard the gospel, responded like fish to water, and who exclaimed something like this, I always knew that there should be someone like that when they heard of Jesus. I always knew that there should be someone like that. If that is the case, that there are those elect of God who never hear the outward call of the gospel or the name of Jesus, but who are nonetheless elect of God, then we must leave that with God. But it must not deter us. This is the important part. It must not deter us from going into all the world with the gospel, because it is by the word alone that men are saved, even if it be that the Holy Spirit may act directly upon some souls, whether dying infants or mentally incapable people or those who never heard the sound, the sweet sound of the name of Jesus. Now this last category of the heathen who live and die and who never hear the gospel is not dealt with by the commentators that I have, which is a serious fault in them. But common sense, enlightened common sense, naturally thinks of them. Of course, some of you would have thought of them this morning if I hadn't mentioned it. And it seeks, if not an answer, at least some possible explanation in an area which, in the last resort, we have to leave to the Almighty. But there are two short paragraphs by Hodge in his commentary that I think you'll be interested in. Let me read them. God has certainly revealed no purpose to save any except those who, hearing the gospel, obey. Notice what he says and what he doesn't say. God has certainly revealed no purpose, and he requires that his people, as custodians of the gospel, should be diligent in disseminating the truth of it as the appointed means of saving souls. Whatever lies beyond this circle of sanctified means is unrevealed, unpromised, and uncovenanted. And then listen to this. The heathen in mass, with no single definite and unquestionable exception on record, are evidently strangers to God and going down to death in an unsaved condition. The presumed possibility of being saved without the knowledge of Christ remains after, this is written a long time ago, after 1800 years, the presumed possibility of being saved without a knowledge of Christ remains a possibility illustrated by no example. So we leave it, when we have thought it through the best we can, we leave it with God. But you see how embracing, so comprehensive and sensitive the confession is, not only to infants, but to those incapable of receiving the gospel for one reason or another. Now, our chapter turns to the non-elect. And it says, others not elected, this is even more painful to some, I suppose, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, that is, by the outward call of the gospel, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, what I would call tuggings, you know? I think that's the best word that I can think of. Tuggings. Common operations of the Spirit. Yet they never truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Now you see, we have a striking example of how near interested people can come to being regarded as Christians, yet in the end prove, or would seem to prove, to be not so, not Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Begins Hebrews chapter 6. I'll not read it, but you can glance at one or two of the first verses. That chapter begins with the necessity of leaving the fundamentals of the faith. That's what it says at the beginning, doesn't it? Leaving the fundamentals. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. Now, in what sense does he mean leave them? Oh, he means it in the sense of leaving them as we leave a foundation stone when we build on it. We don't kick it away, but we build on it, you see. That's what he means. In order to go on to maturity, Christian maturity. Which Christian maturity, says the writer, and I quote here, which we will do if God permit. Which is an interesting way to put it. Which we will do if God permit. Then the writer adds these important words from the fourth verse, Hebrews 4 and 6. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared, that is, been companions of the Holy Spirit, special word there, who have shared, been companions of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now notice all these things that people can experience drawing near to the gospel and to Christ. It is impossible for those who, having once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You see, to turn away from the gospel when one has heard it, and maybe having professed to be a Christian and associated with Christians for years, been office bearers, even ministers in the kirk, and yet turn away. And this happens, of course, we know. What do they turn away to? To whom shall we go? And verses 7 and 8 in that chapter then go on to indicate that the end of such is damnation. That's what it says. There is no other hope for those who do their own crucifying of the Lord of glory. No hope at all. Who are they going to be saved by if they turn their back upon him? And you see, that other critical passage in Hebrews chapter 10 is even more explicit on this subject. It says, if we deliberately, I better give you the verse, it's 19, I think. 10 and 19. No, it's not, it's 26. 10 and 26. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God who turn their back on Christ, however much so-called Christian or religious experience they may have. The passage, that same passage, goes on to say, if, and this is very telling, this makes me tremble, this really makes me tremble. It goes on to say, if physical destruction was the end of those who rejected Moses' law and the Old Testament and the Old Dispensation, if physical destruction was the end of those who rejected Moses' law, how much sorer judgment will fall on those who reject the Lord from heaven and who insult the Spirit of grace. So that, you see, it is easy for us to be deceived for a very long time about some we associate with in the Christian church, and only time tells if they really are and belong to Christ. Only time. It is he who endures to the end who shall be saved. And of course, in the same vein, paragraph 4 goes on about those professing other religions. Now, what do you think about this? In these days when a city of this size is quite a cosmopolitan place, much more some of the cities in the south, what do you think about this? Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may be saved, as it were, round the back of Christ, is, says the confession, very pernicious, harmful, and to be detested. And of course, you see, this is just the sort of thing, it seems to me, that Henry, whom I mentioned and have quoted from, Henry, in his commentary on the confession, does. He protests that the confession has not taken account of what Paul says about those following the light of nature in Romans chapter 2. You might care, some of you, to look up Romans chapter 2, around about the 14th verse. Henry says that the confession has not taken that into consideration. But you see, it is Henry who is wrong and not the confession. For if you read Romans 2:14 rightly, let me read it for you. Two verses in brackets, in parentheses. Indeed, it says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now, how do you square that with Jeremiah 31 and 33, which speaks about the covenant being renewed when Christ comes, because he's going to write his law upon their hearts? If they, before he came, had the law written in their hearts, you see, and their consciences alive and sensitive to that, does the one not contradict the other? No, because Jeremiah speaks about the law written in the heart. Here, Paul is talking about the works or requirements of the law, individual or specific requirements of the law written on hearts. You see? That's very different. And there's nothing in these two verses, 14 and 15, that says that anyone responding to the moral law, to any aspect or facet of the moral law, you see, is converted, is regenerate, comes to Christ. Not at all. Are there not moral pagans? Are there not pagans who are more moral than some Christians? But that doesn't make them Christians. You're not Christian by being moral. You're Christian by belonging to Christ. You see. Let me go on then. For read rightly, Romans 2:14 does not say that those without the Mosaic law of God have the law written on their hearts in the sense of Jeremiah 31:33, but the work of the law, that is, certain requirements of the law, which you may say are almost naturally written upon their consciences. And remember what Paul says in Romans 1 about all men being without excuse, because the eternal power and divinity of God is clearly seen by them in their consciences through the glories of nature and creation. God says there cannot be an honest atheist, for you only need eyes to see the glories of nature, you only need ears to hear the music of nature and the birds, to be told that there is a God in heaven. That's absolutely fundamental. That's what Romans 1 is saying. Well, you see, you must remember that men who die out of Christ without having known of him, and this is very important, will not be judged and damned by the gospel. How could God judge and damn them by the gospel they never heard? He could never do that. That would be unjust. It would be unfair. They will be judged and condemned by the law they have known, whether the Mosaic law or the law by nature written in their consciences. Which law written in their consciences, Romans 1 says, ought to enable them to see God in and through nature. There are therefore three categories of judgment. Of those who shall be judged, I should say. Three categories of those who shall be judged. Those outside the law, who will be judged according to how they have responded to the light within them. Those within the law, that is, within the Mosaic law, the Jews in particular. And those to whom the gospel has been made known. And men will all be judged according to their degree of enlightenment and how they have responded or not to their degree of enlightenment. But none of this is saying that men who do according to nature certain things conscientiously, like being honest and loyal and kind and compassionate, as I said, some pagans can put Christians to shame for their works of righteousness and mercy. This is not saying that men who do according to nature certain things conscientiously are saved. by Christ? How could they be? That's a misreading of the passage of Romans chapter 2. That being so, how then can the most devout Muslims, and there are such, Sadat, Buddhists, Hindus, take Gandhi, for instance, who had a great admiration for Christ, or Mohammedans who regard Christ as a prophet? How could such people ever be saved by going round Christ's back after they have heard the sound of him and his blessed gospel? It's impossible. And you see, the last and final word in this must be Peter's on the day of Pentecost, as we read earlier, 4 and 12, in the Acts of the Apostles. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which it is necessary. Die in the Greek, D-E-I. It is necessary. He must be born again. Die. Same Greek word. None other name under heaven given among men by which it is necessary to be saved. If Abraham was saved by Christ and saw his day and was glad, what hope is there of any person in any age or clime and under any religion or none? What hope is there of such a person being saved round Christ's back? Absolutely none. Christ is the sine qua non without which no salvation. He is salvation, nothing less. So let's be clear about that. And let it fire us, oh yes, let it fire us to send the gospel all over the earth that men may hear. For, says Paul, in another place in Romans, let me read these verses to you. Romans 10 and 12. Listen to what he says. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, the Old Testament, everyone who trusts in him, this is a curious way that it's put in this version, but there it is, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then this. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You at your work. And how can they preach unless they are sent? Are you sent to your work to live the Christian life? Not blethering. No, not browbeating, but living the life. And speaking when you may, by Christ's permission. How can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? This is beautiful. How beautiful are the feet. You stop there, it sounds strange, doesn't it? And yet there are beautiful feet if one understands the anatomy of the foot. How beautiful, but you see the point, how beautiful are the feet of those. It's a curious way to put it. It's lovely. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Does that apply to you and to me? That's the question. So let's sing a missionary hymn to close.